Well, good evening. It's nice to be with you again in New Cumnock. And it's good to see that the roads are clear in that journey from Kilwinning. I suppose last week we've spent an unusual week in covered in snow and in other areas, which is not something that we get very often in the West Coast in Ayrshire. But you know, it's on that very subject that I'd like just to use as a focal point for our gospel message this evening, and that is snow. We're going to just think about one or two simple things associated with snow, just to give us a little lead into the message of the gospel. Now, they're very, very tenuous links we've got, really, but I'd like just to think, first of all, and we're going to read one or two passages, not all at the same time, so it means that you can't get falling asleep, because I'll need to ask you to look it up in 10 minutes or so when we come to it. But let's turn to our first one in the book of the Psalms. We're going to turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139 for a verse from there. Now, one of the things that, there's a lot of things that characterise snow. Some are obvious. Obviously, it's white and it's pure, it's cold. But one thing that was probably not apparent during the times that these verses were written, because they didn't have microscopes in those days, and it was only when microscopes were discovered that people started to look at snowflakes through a microscope, and they discovered something quite remarkable. They discovered that although there are millions of snowflakes all fluttering down around us in a snowstorm, yet every flake is different. Now that tells me something right away. That tells me that there was somebody who made these things. There must be a designer behind all these things. These things don't happen by accident. You know, Psalm 139, and we're going to read verse 14, and this is David, who's the psalmist of Israel, who wrote a lot, or most of the Psalms, and he was not a scientist, he didn't have a microscope, he wasn't a medical man, he was a shepherd, and he didn't have a lot of medical knowledge at all in those days. But you know, he said in verse 14 of Psalm 139, he says, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." Now there was David, and he didn't know anything about every snowflake being different, but he knew that every individual is different. Now as we look in this hall this evening, there are a number of people present, and it's good to see every one of you, and thank you for coming. But every one of you is different. As I look down into the faces, there's not two faces the same. I know that there are some occasions where you would get two faces the same. There are twins, there are sometimes triplets, and so on. But even those people that look the same, they are different. Because everybody is an individual as far as God is concerned. God didn't just mass produce humanity. God made us as individuals. And you know, that's an amazing fact to come to terms with right at the very beginning of our gospel meeting this evening, that God knows every one of us by name. He knows where we live, and the Bible tells us that. Because remember, when he was looking for somebody in Acts chapter 10, is it, or somewhere, he says, "I want you to go to such and such a man," and he's living in a street called Straight, and he knew his address. All these kind of details. In fact, the Bible says, even the hairs of our head are numbered. Now, why would MD want to know a number like that? Well, probably there's no value in knowing that number for you and I, but it just demonstrates the detail that God knows about us. You might think that you just live your own life, that you're a little island all to yourself, that you've nothing to God and God has nothing to you, and you're just a little individual that goes along just minding your own business. But you know, it was God that made you, and it was God that put you here. and God is interested in you. You know, right from mankind was first created, the God of heaven who made those commands because he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood firm. And of course, in this Charles Darwin's anniversary year of his birth, and all the theories that he propounded about evolution, it would be quite timely just to mention that the Bible does still stand true. And nobody has ever managed to disprove this fact, that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And he said, let us make man, and he made man. And then he formed a woman out of the side of that man. And then he said, multiply and replenish the earth. And so there was the way in which mankind came into the world. Something quite unique that's never said about any of the animals that were created. One thing that's said about mankind alone is this, that God breathed into Adam the breath of life. He didn't have to do that to any of the animals. At least it never says that. Because there was something uniquely different about man. Man was a God-conscious being. Not just another evolved state from some of the lower forms of creation, but God made man in his own image. In his own image. In a way that reflected God. Now, God's not a human being. God doesn't have arms and legs and head and eyes and all these kind of things. God is a spirit. But he's made mankind in his likeness. So it's obviously not a physical appearance it's talking about when it says that. But he's made man in a way that becomes conscious, a God awareness. And you know, the remarkable thing is this, that out of all the animals that were present in the Garden of Eden, it says the Lord God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and he came looking, not for the animals, but looking for Adam and for Eve. You see, here was a God that was prepared to come right down into the garden that he had put mankind in, and he was prepared to be with him, to have companionship with him. Now, you can imagine God. Well, we can't imagine God, because we don't know what God is like, but we know God is immense. God is someone far beyond and greater than our wildest comprehension, and yet someone so great, he created someone so small, and yet God comes into the garden to commune with mankind. Of course, that communion was broken because of sin. And that sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. In fact, the Bible says something quite remarkable. It says that in the day that he ate the fruit, he would surely die. The day that he ate it. Now, he ate the fruit on that day, and he didn't die. Well, he didn't die in the way that we count death. You see, death really means separation. Death still means separation. When somebody dies, they are completely separated from us. They're not dead, they're not annihilated, but they're away into a different spirit realm. They cannot be contacted by anyone from here. But you know, death means separation. And when Adam ate the fruit that day, he died. In other words, he was separate from God. He was separated from God. There was a great gulf had come in between God and man. That gulf that was non-existent before he sinned, because God could commune with Adam in the garden and they could commune together. What a remarkable thing. And yet, as soon as one sin was committed, then that great gulf existed between God and mankind. And because of that gulf, sin has entered into the world. Death has come in because of sin. And the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of God's standard. That's why I can come all the way from Colwinning and meet an audience that some of whom perhaps I've never seen before. And I can say publicly from a platform, you're a sinner. I don't know you. I don't know what you've been doing today. I don't know what things you've done in your life. And yet, how can I say that you are a sinner, a stranger to me? Well, that's how I can say it. Because God has said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So it's no magical insight that I have into your inner being that I can say you're a sinner. The Bible categorically tells me that everybody has sinned. I've sinned. You've sinned. Everybody sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, the evolutionists would still try to ply their trade and tell us that we have evolved and it's all been billions and millions or whatever number of years, that's so big a number that nobody could ever comprehend it, and yet something goes into that billion-year black hole, and out the other end comes all the animals and all the creatures that this world knows, and something magical seems to happen in this billion-year gap that's somewhere in the middle. And that's the explanation that is called science today. Now, science, as I have ever known it, has always been something that has been provable. Something that you can prove, something that you can reproduce, some experiment that you perform, and something happens, and then you can do it again. It's reproducible. These things that they're claiming as science is not reproducible. Nobody can ever prove it. Nobody can ever do it again because it just mysteriously all has got here. You know, the same psalmist of Israel, he wasn't a doctor. He didn't know the medical intricacies of the human body. And yet he said, verse 14, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And he saw the amazing complexity of the human body. And, you know, even when you look at one single item in the human body, the human eye, for example, and you see the intricacies of it. And yes, evolutionists will try and ply a theory that all this came about by accident. But, you know, it's not just the eye that needs to be perfect to give you sight so that you can see. The eye is no use on its own. It needs your brain. It needs a part of your brain. It needs a nerve to connect the two, to join it up for the brain to actually interpret the information coming from the lens to make it all work. And not only so, but there's two eyes and they work absolutely in precise stereo vision and you can see in depth. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. But you know, that same psalmist, he wasn't an astronomer either. But one day when he was out on the hillside looking after his sheep, he looked up and he says, when I consider the heavens, the works of thy fingers, he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? What an insight. Now, David the shepherd didn't have a microscope. He couldn't look at a snowflake to see the detail. He didn't even have a telescope. He couldn't see the things that we can see with a pair of binoculars nowadays, let alone an astronomical telescope. But even with the naked eye, as he looked up, he didn't even have a pair of glasses. But he looked up at the sky, and an eastern sky, as he sat in the hills, and he saw the heavens, and he knew it was the work of God's fingers. Yes, I said earlier that God doesn't have arms and legs and hands or fingers. But you see, the Bible does give God these attributes just to make us understand him a wee bit. Not that he has fingers like us, but you know, the idea there is, the idea of God's fingers is skill. The idea is like the surgeon's fingers. These fingers that are so skillful that they can perform intricate operations. And that's what God did when he fashioned the heavens. You know the amazing thing, and I always think it's amazing, that it was in 6 literal days that God created the whole lot, the whole universe. 6 days. Oh yes, people will tell you that those 6 days are maybe 6 ages of time, maybe not as literal days, but you know, I look at the book of Exodus and I get a little hint that it probably was 6 days. For he says, 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work. Now that's 6 days, isn't it? For in 6 days the Lord God made the heaven and the earth. Now, God wouldn't mix up one day meaning 24 hours and one day meaning thousands of years all in the one verse. And in 6 days we shall labour and do all our work and rest the seventh. For in 6 days the Lord God made heaven and earth. You know, the remarkable thing is this, that in 6 days he just spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood firm. And yet, that he might save your soul, that he might bring about salvation, he wasn't able to just speak and it happened. He didn't do it in 6 days. It took him round about 33 years to do it, to bring about salvation for you and for me. Not just 33 years, but he had to do things in those 33 years. Incredible things. He had to actually become a man. He actually had to leave heaven. He actually had to change the form that he was as God and take upon himself a human form. Not just a human being, but he became a baby. And you know, that's an amazing thing. And we're only about 2 months away from over Christmas. And we're all aware, and I don't need to ask you if you know anything about this, because the whole world was celebrating this baby that was born in Bethlehem. What an amazing thing that that baby was actually God in human form. He didn't come as a mighty conqueror, not right away, that's still to come, but he came as a helpless babe. And you know, it's amazing to think about Mary as she held that little child in her arms, as many of us have held little children in our arms. And the poet has said, "No less almighty at his birth than on his throne supreme, his shoulders upheld heaven and earth, whilst Mary upheld him." And that baby that Mary was holding was the one that was actually holding the whole world and maintaining it and making it happen as she held him. I find that incredible. And yet it's true. You see, sometimes we imagine that when God created the world, he just flung all the things in space, switched it onto automatic, and just left it all to whirl away on its own. But the Hebrew writer tells us differently. The Hebrew writer says this. He says that he's upholding all things by the word of his power. In other words, the fact that this world has revolved right round the full circle since this time yesterday, it only happened because he made it happen. He is upholding all things by the word of his power. 33 years it took, because that's how long he was here on earth. So we believe, if we try and calculate his lifespan. He was certainly 30 years of age before he emerged into public life. He saw three Passovers, at least it's on record in John, that he attended the Passover, an annual event, three times. So there's 33 years, and that's the length of time, and at the age of 33, a man in his prime, you would say, and yet he was cut off in the midst of his days. He was taken in by wicked hands, he was crucified and slain, and he was nailed to the cross. Why? Because he loved you. You see, it's not sentimental love. Yesterday was Valentine's Day, and sometimes it's just sentimental, empty love. I hope it was real love, if it was to someone you do love, that you sent cards or flowers to, but God's love is even different from that. God's love is not sentimental love. God's love is not sensual love. God's love is sacrificial love. A love that gives until he has given all. He gave himself, and he shed his blood upon the cross. And that was the very evidence, because that's what John 3:16 tells us. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Yes, the snowflake tells us of the individuality of every one of us. We're all different, and God knows we're all different, and God knows our differences. You know, sometimes we think, sometimes we say, as I hope none of my friends know this about me, because they would never be my friends if they knew I did this or I thought this. You see, we keep up a front for our friends. We let them know what we want them to know, and hopefully they'll keep friends with us. But you know, God knows everything about us. God knows the evil thoughts that might course through our minds. And he still loves us. He still loves us. He knows more about us than our best friend knows. And yet, despite knowing everything, God loves us just the same. That's true love. That's the kind of love that will never fail. An everlasting love. That's what the Bible says. "I have loved you with an everlasting love." You know, that's something that's sadly lacking in this world today. I don't know what the current statistics are, but as far as how marriage lasts, sometimes it only lasts to the first wedding anniversary, and many people are finished, divorced, is gone, separated. Such is the love, the transient passing love that is declared today by men and women for each other. And yet God's love for falling, failing, sinful individuals is absolutely everlasting and unchanging. That's God's love for you. And He's loved us so much that He has given His only Son that He might give Him up to die on the cross of Calvary, to shed His blood, to set us free from that sin. But you know, there's something else about snow that I want to tell you. It's something that became quite obvious every time it does snow, especially in Ayrshire, and that is this, that it soon fades away. In fact, when it snows in Ayrshire, quite often it snows and then it turns to rain as it snows, and it all washed away before the end of the day. This last week has been quite unusual because it has lasted quite a while. And because of the cold temperatures, the snow has lain and the place has been lovely and white and attractive looking and maybe difficult to drive in nevertheless, but it's been a long-lasting occasion for us. But it soon fades away. And isn't that a bit like you and me? We're not here forever. We think, we look at this snowfall, if we open the curtains in the morning, and everything's so different, and everything's so attractive with the new coating that it's got. But it's all so transient. And isn't that just like your life? Let's turn to the book of James, if you can find it. It's only one verse, so if you want just to listen, I'll find it and read it to you. But it's in James chapter 4, nevertheless. James chapter 4, verse 14. And this is what James says, and you maybe know what it's going to be. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. That's a bit like snow, isn't it? It appears for a little time and then it's gone. Even our own poet of the Shire of Scotland in this homecoming year, I'm sure that we're all aware of the famous lines that he wrote, or like the snowfall in the river, a moment white, then gone forever. And he noticed that snow is something that is so passing, so temporary, so transient. And that's exactly like you and I. Oh yes, what is your life? Well, it's just a vapor. It appears just for a little time. And yes, what is our life expectancy? Well, 70 years, perhaps, is what the Bible says, 80. Many people make it to 80 and sometimes beyond. But that's about the lifespan of the average human being. A lot longer than it used to be, but it's not always as long as that. I can remember a number of years ago when our family were just little children, and for some reason we were in Kilwinning Cemetery, and the children were with me, and I said to them, see how long it takes you to find a gravestone with your age on it. And away they went, and it only took them minutes. And before any time at all, they were back saying, I've found one. And they're all different ages, but they found a gravestone with somebody of their age on that gravestone. You see, our life is like a vapor. It just appears, and before you know it, it's evaporated, it's gone, it's disappeared, and it is no more. What a passing, transient world it is. You know, there's a world coming that's called eternity. Eternity means it's not passing. It's not transient. It will never end. And of course, the question is, where will you spend eternity? Now, that's a bit of a misnomer, because you can't spend eternity. It cannot be spent. It cannot be run done. Once you're in eternity, it's only a term that we use to make it understandable for each other, because eternity will never be spent. But this question, nevertheless, asks is the same as the hymn writer has said. Where will you be in eternity? Where will you spend it in that sense? Because there are only two places. It's either heaven or hell for eternity. So as soon as you see the snow, then you'll guarantee that in a day or two it'll be gone. And it soon fades away. But there's something else that the snow, I noticed about the snow. And that was this, that when you get up in the morning and you see the snow, and you, the grass and all, what was the lawn is all white, and you see things in the snow that you'd never noticed before. You see tracks. You see a dog has probably walked across your back door somewhere, or a cat, or a bird, or even a human being. It leaves an impression. There's tracks left. Your life leaves a trail behind it. And I was thinking that when I was thinking about the snow, because it shows up all the things that's going on through the night. Every bird and cat or dog or everything that's moved about, it's left an impression. You know, that's just like your life and mine. Our lives leave a trail behind it, a trail of evidence, a trail of wrongdoings, a trail of sin. You know, our life is very much like that even in our modern society. We live in a world of closed-circuit TV cameras, and everywhere you go, you leave a trail. I can remember, and it's a few years ago now since Jill Dando was murdered, and I'm sure you can remember that awful experience where she was murdered on her own doorstep. And I can remember the mystery that surrounded that, and the police tried to reconstruct her movements. And using CCTV cameras, they were able to trace her steps right through London. And it showed you the footage, and it showed you which street she went into, and it showed you where she went next, and it showed you which stores she went into in the shops. It even was able to tell you what she bought, how much she paid for it. Her credit card records were all in the computer. And all these things, every move and everything she did, was all recorded by the modern technology of our age. The ironic thing was that the bit we really needed to know, who killed her, was not on record. But you know, the point is there that what we do is all on CCTV cameras, quite often round towns and centres, wherever we move. And we can accept that. But sometimes we forget that all our movements are on record by God. You know, let's turn to Numbers 32, or again, you can just sit back and listen as I read it to you. But it's a way back in the Old Testament, long before modern technology. And Numbers 32 and verse 23. And this is what it says. But if you will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord. And here it comes. Be sure your sin will find you out. Now often you hear the children be told that. Sometimes as adults we forget that it applies to us as well. Sometimes we forget that these things are just the same for us, that our sins will find us out. And the Bible tells us quite categorically that everyone must give an account of themselves to God. Notice what it says. We've not to give an account of our neighbour to God. That's their business. Every man must give an account of themselves to God. And when we get to that, or if we ever got to that great white throne, and we have to stand before that place, and we must give an account. And the only question that really is of relevance at that great assize at the end of time is this: is your name in the book of life? And whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The very fact that our sins are left stacked against us, unforgiven, undealt with, means that we stand condemned. There was an absolute rescue package set out by God that he might bring us back to himself, and we turned it down. We cast it aside. We said, I don't want it. I'll do it my own way. And some people, yes, they feel, and we've spoken to many people locally in our own town, and that's usually the cry. As long as I do what I think is the right thing to do in life, as long as I do the best I can, we can't expect to do any more. And that's the cry. And yet the Bible tells us, as we've told you already, all have sinned. We've all come short of the standard. We don't measure up. So we cannot do what is required. And yet then the cry is always, well, at least I'm not as bad as so and so. And we always manage to pick somebody that's worse than ourselves. And that makes us feel good. It's almost like the people at school, and I'm sure you've all been there, and you've all sat exams or tests at some stage in your life. And generally speaking, the pass mark for an exam is 50%. Now, let's imagine you get 49%. Now, you know what's happened. You failed because you didn't come up to the 50. You failed the exam. But somebody else in your class gets 17%. And you say, well, at least I'm not as bad as them. Well, that's perfectly true. You're not as bad as them, but you've both failed. All have sinned and come short of the standard, the glory of God. There is a standard, and we all accept that in examination circumstances. And if we don't measure up, it's no use saying I'm better than so-and-so, because you're all in the same boat of failure together, because you've all come short of the standard. God's standard, God's benchmark, is 100%. Nobody can get there. And the only way we can get there is by coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. Finally, it's the obvious one, I suppose. What is characteristic about snow? It's pure white. In fact, the Bible uses snow as a standard of whiteness. And it says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And snow is taken as the ultimate standard of whiteness. Even by the washing powder manufacturers, they would probably use the same standard because they all recognize how white and pure the snow is. And yes, God knows that standard as well. You know, in Revelation chapter 5, there's a song being sung, the song of the redeemed. And to him who hath loved us and hath washed us from our sins in his own precious blood. Yes, whiter than the snow, wash me in the blood of the Lamb, we often sing. And I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than the snow. That's the purity that the Christian can have. Any sinner who comes to God by him becomes a Christian. And their sins can be washed away, no matter how great they are, no matter how much of a life of sin they have lived, by being washed in the blood of the Lamb, symbolically, they'll be whiter than that snow. You know, the first time you ever read about singing in the Bible is on redemption ground. It's in the book of Exodus, when the children of Israel go through the Red Sea and into the wilderness, and to be away from Egypt and away from bondage, and they're free. They're a redeemed people because the Lamb was slain, its blood was put round the door, and they were liberated, and they were free from Pharaoh and all his army. And that's the first time you read about singing in the Bible. Singing seems to be associated with redemption. And that verse I quoted in Revelation 5, unto him who hath loved us, it's a song, they're singing it. And it's all to do with redemption as well. They're redeemed. They've been set free. And you know, that's why we sing in our meetings, because most of us here have been redeemed. And if you're not redeemed, then you could have that song of the redeemed on your lips. If you will but come, and you will acknowledge your sin, because that's the important thing. You know, there's a kind of gospel that goes about saying that we just come to Jesus and make him your friend and you'll get to heaven. Well, that's kind of just half the story. There's a condition attached. Yes, we need to come to Jesus. Yes, he will be our friend, but there's one important point there that just seems to have been glossed over. And here it is. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's conditional. If we confess our sin, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. But if we don't confess that sin, then he can't forgive us. And I know that's true, because there was a rich young ruler came to Jesus. Imagine coming to Jesus asking for the way of to find out for eternal life and going away without it. He came to the right person, he came with the right question, and yet he went away sorrowful. He came to Jesus, and he didn't get eternal life. Why? Because he loved his money too much. He wanted to get there with his money. He wanted to use his wealth to get to heaven. And that doesn't work with God. There's only one way we can come. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We trust that these things that we've spoken about regarding the snow might just be little hooks in our memory just to remind us of the gospel message. That you might remember the first point, that each flake is different. And it reminds us that we're all different. We're all individuals loved by God. And God knows us by name. He knows all about us. And he's interested in you here in New Cumnock as an individual, not just as a number, but as a person. He wants you for himself. It soon fades away. Yes, snow soon fades away, but so do you and I. And we're not here forever. And soon we will be gone, but where will we be gone? And then, of course, it leaves tracks. And our life leaves a trail. And that trail tells its own message, that we're all sinners. And it's a trail of sin and wrongdoings that are stacked against us. But you know, if we put our trust in him, confess our sin, then we can be made pure and white as snow. May God bless his word. And may you put your trust in him tonight as your own personal Saviour. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we bow in thy presence. We thank thee for this time together. We thank thee for this consideration of thy word and the illustration from nature. And we pray that this simple analogy might be the very means of helping someone to understand the gospel message a little clearer. And tonight might be the deciding night where they put their full trust in the Lord Jesus, confessing their sin. So, our God, we know that we cannot save souls. We can only tell them of the one who can. But we pray that someone might make that personal decision now and trust him as their Lord and Saviour. So we ask now a parting blessing. Take us all home safely, we pray, for we ask all and give our thanks in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ.